to build your kingdom, in which we are grateful, and for that we give you thanks. Use this time now as we spend these moments in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Back when I was in high school, taking biology and science classes, I don't recall that we had a lot of discussion related to evolution. I know that in college, there at Grand Rapids Baptist, now Cornerstone University, in physical science, we probably touched on the theory of evolution only briefly, but because it's a Christian college, you would expect and hope that they would teach the creationist view. Evolutionists would have us believe that as the world turns, we are evolving into something that is better and better. Are you seeing it today? I'm not sure. At some point, they expect there to be another evolutionary leap in the process that will make man better than he is. The website Wikipedia has this to say about evolution. Evolution is the change in the inherited traits of a population of organisms through successive generations. Ultimately, life is descended from a common ancestry through a long series of these speciation events, stretching back in a tree of life that has grown over the 3,500 million years of life on Earth through genetic changes. Evolution is the product of two opposing forces, processes that constantly introduce variation in traits and processes that make particular variants become more common or rare, speaking about traits that not only are physical but also behavioral as well. So you would think that over 3,500 million years, there would have been an evolutionary process by which some of the less admirable kinds of traits that we exhibit wouldn't exist because they would be unfavorable for the species. Creationists believe that according to the written account in the Bible, God, as the designer planner, created the universe from nothing. In subsequent days, he spoke into existence what we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, the plants, the animals, both land and sea and air, and man, into whom he breathed the breath of life so that he became a living soul. Not an evolutionary process, but a creative act by a designer who brought it all into being. To account, I think, for man's propensity to perform behavioral acts that are corrupt or immoral in nature, the evolutionist excuses away by referring to it as a genetic drift, or what he calls chance. It's just random. It's going to happen that way. On the other hand, if in following the creationist view of man and continuing to read the Bible's account of mankind's drift, it was not by chance, but by choice that he elected to make a decision, Adam and Eve, to drift away from God. And so that propensity to sin, that sin nature, has been passed on from generation to generation. Not genetically or through an evolutionary process. It is something that by virtue of who we are, because of our relationship to the first man and woman, we are by nature sinful people. The world is the way it is because it has rejected God. Sin nature is not in our DNA. It is our DNA. The Bible explicitly is very clear. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. It's not something that's been passed on by a genetic variation of who we are, but it is because we are born that way. Isaiah 53:6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:10 also says that there is none righteous, not even one. Sin is any act or thought or word that is in disobedience to the standard of God who is perfect. He didn't give us another standard. You understand that he is the standard, right? Would you say amen? It's not that he looked at us and said, you aren't going to be able to reach the standard that I am going to set, so I'm going to give you a lower one. He didn't do that. He is the standard and always will be the standard. He is perfect. He is the same. It will never, ever change. Stephen, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I have a very long message, but we're not going to be here all this, the whole time. So, because there are some things I want you to understand from this passage. Turn to Acts 7. So, Hannah, when you go off to school, because I won't be here next week and I'm going to finish it up in 2 weeks, you'll have to come online and go to the website and listen to the second half. It's one of those TV cliffhangers that say to be continued, and you'll have to come back and hope that you remember the next time that your favorite sermon is about to be concluded. You're in Acts chapter 7, and I want you to begin at verse. Well, let's start at verse 37. Stephen has been recounting to the Sanhedrin. Remember, we talked about this last week. He has been recounting the history of Israel, not to give the Sanhedrin a lesson in the cultural events of things that took place with the nation of Israel over time, but rather as a reminder to them that they were disobedient. There was that cycle of, okay, we're going to obey God because God's going to bless us. But it was very quickly that they were steeped in idolatry and fell and went their own way, did their own thing, and God gave them over. On numerous occasions, they would fall deep in sin, and then they would repent, and God would restore them only for a period of time, and then they would again fall in sin. And there's this whole cycle. And Stephen is recounting not just the history, but to show the Sanhedrin that, like their forefathers, they were all disobedient. And so we pick it up here. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you have made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have rejected the law that was put into the effect through angels, but has not obeyed it. I'm going to focus this morning on verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. This morning and in the next time we're together, I want to look at four things. I want to look at the cause of a wayward heart. It's here in our text. I want to look at the condition of a wayward heart. if there's a cause, if there's a condition, what is the curse? Because there's something that will be brought on people who remain or continue to be disobedient. And so we'll look at the curse of a wayward heart. Is there any hope? And so finally, we want to take a look at the cure for a wayward heart, because Scripture gives to us a very important passage that helps us understand that, yes, there is a cure. So we'll look at the cause and the condition and the curse and the cure. In the time of Israel's captivity, the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, who through 400 years of being in association with the culture of Egypt, came to believe that the heart was the center of all things, both emotionally, spiritually, and physically. It was the center. Regarding the physical aspect of the heart, they considered the heart to be strengthened by eating and drinking. When Abraham was visited by the Lord, you remember that story? He's about ready to tell Abraham that there's going to be some things that take place. And Abraham invited the Lord and those two angels that were with him to sit down and eat and drink so that their heart could be revived. In Judges chapter 19 and verse 5, a father is encouraging his son-in-law to stay overnight and to eat and drink so that his heart is strengthened. When Paul and Barnabas were confronted by the people of Lystra after the healing of a lame man, Paul reviewed a brief history of God providing rain to produce plants, which he says their hearts were filled with food and gladness. Would you agree with me that when we eat something and we've got it in our belly, we feel strengthened physically? You're out working all day. You're tired. You're not sure you can go on anymore, but you know you've got more to do. And so you come in, you get a cold glass of water or some lemonade or something to drink and a morsel to eat, and you feel refreshed. Scripture is telling us that physically the heart is strengthened through things like food and water and the sustenance. We're revived from it. Regarding both the mental and the spiritual state of the heart, we read in Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21, that if man had forgotten God, God would have known about it, because God knows the secrets of the heart. Throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we read things like this, that the heart has the capacity to know and to understand. The heart reflects. The heart gives consideration on things. The heart remembers. The heart is the seat of joy. The heart has courage. The heart experiences pain and sorrow. And the heart fears. Related to the moral or spiritual side of the heart, God tries or tests the heart. These are in reference or in respect to our conduct or our character, that God sees who we are. He sees the condition of our heart, and He knows it, because nothing is kept secret from Him. So in looking at our heart, He sees the conduct and our character, and He tests us. He tries us. He understands who we are, and He will condemn and judge based on the condition of our heart. So He sees the heart, He refines the heart, and God also, as we see in Psalm 139:23 and Jeremiah 17:10, that God searches the heart. If you were to take a panoramic view of Scripture, the heart is the center of importance physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Tying it all together, in Psalm 32 and verse 3, David said that when he kept silent about his sin, his bones became weary. They dried up. So it affects the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. The heart is important. And we read in our text today that it was back to the nation of Egypt that Israel's heart was drawn. Not that physically they walked those many miles back to captivity. But in their heart, they wished that they were back there. They wished that they had that roof over their head. They wished that there were leeks and onions in the cooking pots. All the while forgetting that they were still in captivity, that they were still slaves, that they were still held in oppression by the Egyptians. To them, it was better to go back than to stay and follow God. But yet, they continued in their actions to follow God, but not in their heart. How did our heart become wayward? We learn from the Israelites that while their feet followed God, their heart was not in it. Even though God's power had been demonstrated to them in Egypt through the 10 plagues and then subsequently the deliverance across the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army as those waters came in on top of the army, totally devastating them, totally drowning all of the soldiers that were part of the Egyptian army. In spite of all the things that they had seen, their heart was still back in Egypt rather than in following God. It reminds me of when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleaded for the family of Lot. Remember that story? And how that the angels came and helped bring Lot and his family out. But Lot's wife's heart was where? It was in the city. And as she turned, the Lord brought destruction and judgment on her as well as on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus would emphatically state that where your heart is, your treasure is there also. So the question today is, where's your treasure? Where's your heart? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? Jesus told the disciples that we can't serve two masters. We can't hold to the one and think that we can do for the other as well. We will hold to the one and despise the other. James speaks about the fact that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so, in a word, we can say that the heart is wayward. In Genesis, we find the cause of a wayward heart. Looking back at the initial and original creation scene of Adam and Eve, they were created in a sinless, perfect environment, weren't they? They themselves had not known sin. They were created perfectly by their Creator in His image. The image of God was perfect, and so God created them in His image. And through an act by which the serpent came and deceived Eve, disobediently taking of what God had forbidden. There were only 3 commands that God gave them in the original garden scene. They were to tend the garden. They were to go and populate the garden. And they were also not to eat of the tree that was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet one day, the serpent came along and enticed Eve and said, has God really told you everything? And so in an act of disobedience, she took. Now, there wasn't anything magical in that fruit. Would you agree with me on that? God didn't put some potion in there that said if they take it, they're going to be a change. It wasn't in the fruit itself. It was in the act in which then created a change in their nature. No longer perfect. No longer sinless. They became a sinful being. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that it wasn't in the act of disobedience that brought about the sin nature. It was in the act of unbelief. They were unbelieving that God was going to give them the things that they needed. Satan's ruse was to convince them that God was withholding something from them. And so it wasn't in the act of disobedience, it was really in the act of unbelief. Unbelief is the cause of a wayward heart. Listen to the words of Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart it turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. An unbelieving heart is the beginning and the cause of a wayward heart, a heart that then becomes disobedient. Disobedience doesn't lead to unbelief. Unbelief leads to disobedience. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his what? Heart was only evil. How often? All the time. Man's propensity to do evil was there from the beginning. Unbelief. Turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 5, David writes this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And then one more passage in Matthew chapter 15. Beginning at verse 18, Matthew 15, beginning at 18, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Man today is the way he is, not because of some genetic mutation that went haywire, but because of the sinful nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve, was passed on to us. We can't do anything about altering that condition. Scientists talk about genetic alteration of the DNA code to eliminate or change certain traits in the embryonic stage, but I want to tell you that that's one thing that they will never be able to take out, our propensity to sin, because we are wayward in our nature because of the nature that has been passed on from Adam and Eve. Try as they may, there is no method of getting rid of our acts of sinfulness. It won't happen. We are all born with it. We will all sin because we all sin because we are all what? Sinners. We are all sinners. The heart of the Israelites turned back to Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. It's what attracts us. It's what's alluring. It's what seems a way that is right. Proverbs 14 tell us. But the end is death. The end is death. When Elijah stood on Mount Carmel with all the Israelites around him as he challenged the priests of Baal, he confronted the Israelites with their double-mindedness. "Why do you stand here wavering between two opinions?" he asked them. "Today make a decision. Choose to follow God. If he is God, choose to follow Baal. If he is God. Make a decision. Don't waffle. Don't straddle the fence. Like Jesus said, you can't serve two masters." So today, where's your heart? We see time and time again through the Old Testament that their heart was never fully devoted to following the Lord. It was always turned back to Egypt. It was always looking back, wanting to go to where they thought would give them help. The cause of man's waywardness is in his heart. It's unbelief. And the next time we're together, we're going to look at the condition of a wayward heart. The condition of a wayward heart. If we are prone to waywardness, what does that look like? And because we are prone to waywardness, what is the curse that is upon us if we continue in that condition? But praise the Lord, He's given us a cure. And we'll look at Scripture to see what that is as well. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. It reveals to us some pretty awful things about who we are. We need to come to grips that our nature is the way it is because we have chosen to not believe You, to reject You, to disobey, to go our own way, to do our own thing. We'll find out next time that we meet that the heart is deceptive above all else. But we'll also see that there's a cure, and we'll give You thanks for that. So today, the question would be for us to ask, are we like the Israelites whose heart is turned back to the world? Or will we wholeheartedly, as we read periodically in the Kings and Chronicles about some of your kings in Judah, whose heart was towards You, whose heart was wholehearted in following You? So today, may it be an opportunity for us to consider asking the question, where is my heart? And we'll give You thanks for what You are going to do in us to make us to become the people You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. 605.